couple of weeks ago. Wow, that seems like a long time when I say it. We enjoyed a weekend off last weekend. Thank you very much for allowing us to do that and spend some time with together as a family before everybody goes back to school and different things like that. But missed being here. And 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I preached a sermon called The Most Urgent Need of the Church. And we were talking about the fact that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is the most important factor in the life of a church. If we're not doing things in the power of the Spirit, it means that we're doing things in our own power. And that doesn't cut it. That doesn't get done what we need to get done. And I told you I was going to be preaching some follow-up sermons. And today's kind of today is a follow-up for that, but a precursor to what's going to go on. Because I want us to think about, over the next few weeks, what does it look like to be a part of a church that is truly Spirit-driven? Years and years ago, a guy named Rick Warren, no relation that I know of. I tell people everywhere I go, people ask me, are you related to him? I said, no, not that I know of. And if I am, he's not bothered to share any of his wealth with any of his relatives. Not this one anyway. But years and years ago, Pastor Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And it was a book that took the church by storm. I mean, churches of all denominations were using that because in a lot of ways it was the next greatest fad of things that a church could pattern themselves after, and then after a while that kind of fizzled out, and then we get the next flash in the pan kind of thing. But if we can truly catch a vision of what it looks like to be a part of a Spirit-driven church, you see, there's no need and there's no reason for the power of the Spirit to ever fizzle out. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't change with the next greatest book that comes along that we use for church growth or anything like that. If we want to experience true church growth and true life in our church, it's only going to happen if we become what I call a Spirit-driven church. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at that from the book of Acts. But today I want to kind of set the stage for that. And my sermon for today is just titled this, How the Church Came to Be. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 1. And we're just going to kind of go down through this passage of Scripture today. It's probably more instructional than it is evangelistic or anything like that. But I think as I was studying this and praying about it, there are some very important things that we need to understand about how the church came to be in the first place, because that sets the foundation for everything that's going to happen after that. So today there are four things I want us to look at regarding the early church in Acts chapter 1 about how it kind of got started. So I want to read, beginning with verse 1, I'm going to read those first 11 verses kind of as a backdrop or as a background to set the stage for what's going to happen next. Verse 1 starts this way, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?' Now he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently upon the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, what's happening in these first 11 verses? If you notice in verse 1, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus." Who is writing this? The actual author of the book of Acts is never physically identified, but scholars will tell you that this is a continuation of Luke's writing. If you'll understand, Luke ends his book, he ends his gospel with the event of the ascension. So what Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is doing is basically a review of what happened at the end of Luke's gospel. So here, as he starts this book off, he's reminding Theophilus and all the others who will read and receive the teachings of this book. He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." You see, I hear a lot of people say today, I hear a lot of people ask the question today, well, yeah, I know the Old Testament talks about this. Let me just give you an example. Here's the deal. We deal with the struggle in the church today about homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all this different kind of stuff. Here's one of the things people will say that are trying to come out with a solid basis for supporting those kinds of things. They'll say, "Well, Jesus never said anything about it. Jesus never." You read all the red letters that we have in our book, and they'll say, "Well, Jesus never said anything about that." I think he did, and I think I can prove it. It just takes me a while to do it, so we don't have time to get in that today. I'm using that as a simple example to show you what I think Luke meant when he wrote this. He said, "In my former book, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." You notice John and some of the other gospel writers said that Jesus did so much more, and he committed so many other miracles, and he did all these other things that we don't even have room to write about. We're just basically kind of highlighting the things that Jesus did and said. So he starts off this book telling us that it's just a continuation of things that he's already written. So here we have kind of the backdrop and the background or the setting for what's going to happen with the birth of this new church. Here's the first of the four traits that I see relating to this church and the thing that we need to understand about how the church actually came to be. Number one, the early church was born out of a spirit of obedience. The early church came to be out of the spirit of obedience. If you look back in verses 4 and 5, Jesus told them two things when he was on the Mount of Ascension, as he was getting ready to be taken back into heaven. Before he left, Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, two things. First one was this: do not leave Jerusalem. Why did he say that? Why would he need to say that? Because at the end of this time, he was afraid that his disciples, his apostles, would find no reason to stay there once he was gone. But Jesus is trying to tell them there's much more to come, there's much more that's going to happen, and if you're going to be a part of it, and if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, if you're going to be a part of my church and my work moving forward, you have to stay in Jerusalem. Do not leave. I'm going back to my Father because this is the appointed time, and this is what I have to do in order for everything to be fulfilled. But you need to stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave the city. And then he told them this: wait. Oh, don't we hate that word and everything that goes with it? Wait. I have a whole series of sermons that I wrote several years ago. Maybe I'll get around to them sometime, called God's Waiting Room. But he says, wait for the gift that my Father promised that you've heard me speak about. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. He said, John baptized with you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he told them two things. Don't leave. Stay in the city. And then wait for how long? He didn't tell them. He never said, it's going to be one day. It's going to be a week. It's going to be 10 days. He never said how long it's going to be. He said, wait until you receive the gift my Father promised. Here's what William Barclay says about this idea. He says, we, and he's talking about Christians and the church, we would gain more power and courage and peace if we learned to wait. How many of us like waiting on anything? I brew my coffee in the morning, and I have a bun coffee maker supposed to make coffee in 3 minutes. It doesn't anymore because I've had it for several years now. Trust me, it takes longer than 3 minutes because I pace the floor the whole time it's brewing. Made popcorn last night. I put it in the microwave for 2 minutes. Stood there and I thought, just counted down, watch the clock. I watched the timer the whole time. We don't like waiting on things. But Barclay says we would gain more power and courage and peace if we learned to wait. He said, in the business of life, we need to learn to be still. What does Scripture tell us? Be still and know that I am God. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength, Isaiah 40, 31 says. And Barclay goes on to write, amid life's surging activity, there must be time to receive. We heard Dan Bohai's group talk about this whole idea when they were here teaching on prayer and stuff. You know what? Our prayer time, a lot of us, our prayer time is spent talking and talking and talking and talking. When we're done talking, we say amen and we get up and we go do whatever's next on our list. We don't ever wait for God to answer. We don't wait to receive what God has to offer us. We don't wait to receive the promise. Why? Because it's 20 minutes after 11. I know I've got to be somewhere else at 11:45 or in 15 or 20 minutes or whatever it is. And we go through the motions doing things in our own power, in our own way, on our own time. And then we get up and keep going. And then we wonder why we don't hear from God. The church was born out of a spirit of obedience. See, verses 4 and 5, he tells them, don't leave Jerusalem and wait. Now, we're going to start with the rest of today's lesson. Look at verse 12. Verses 1 through 11, remember, is a recap of what happened with Jesus' ascension. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. How many of us have ever received instruction? Maybe it's a boss or a supervisor. Maybe it's a spouse. Don't do this. Wait for me. Wait for me. Don't do anything about this. I'll take care of it later. I don't have to wait for them. I can take care of this myself. Sometimes we're not really good at following instruction. Or we think we have a better answer. We think our way is better. So we're just going to go ahead and get her done and take care of that and not have to worry about it. But they did exactly what Jesus told them. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and they went back to the upper room where they had been staying. Now, those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So they've got all the gang back together, minus one, of course, and we're going to talk about him in just a minute. So they do exactly what Jesus told them to do in a spirit of obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm human. In my mind, I'm going to be thinking, I wonder how long this is going to take. I wonder what this promise is. I wonder how we're going to know when we receive the promise. Do you ever ask those questions? Well, how am I going to know? I remember years and years ago when the movie first came out, I was watching this movie, one of the Lethal Weapon movies with Mel Gibson and Danny Glover. And Mel Gibson tells Danny Glover, he says, I'm going to be down here. You go up around to the front door of the house and you wait for my sign. And he says, well, what is the sign? And Mel Gibson says, oh, you'll know it when you see it. I think that's kind of the way it is with God. I think that's the way it was leading up to Pentecost. We might not know what to expect, but I think when God answers prayer, we're going to know it when we see it, if we're obedient to him. So they did what God told them to do, what Jesus told them to do. Here's the second important thing that I want us to understand about how the church got started. The early church was born out of prayer. The church was born out of prayer. We just read verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of James, and with his brothers. The first thing we see them doing after they get back to the upper room, the first thing recorded in Scripture that we see these people who would make up the birth of the church, the first thing we see them doing after they get back to where Jesus told them to go is praying. Not just for a little bit. And I don't know exactly what this looked like. I don't know how they accomplished it. I don't know what the environment was like, but it says they all joined together constantly in prayer. We've been spending more time on Wednesday nights. We've kind of changed the emphasis of our adult Wednesday night Bible study and actual prayer meeting now. We make a conscious effort to have a discussion and study the Bible, and we'll have a discussion about things, and we're actually kind of studying the Lord's Prayer if you want to come be a part of that. We just got started, so you haven't missed a whole lot. The Lord's Prayer, what does it mean when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray? What does the Lord's Prayer contain when we unpack it all? But we spend more time praying for specific individuals and specific needs, and we pray for our community in general. We pray for lost souls that we can somehow find a way to reach into their hearts and lives, and somehow God would bring those people into our path that need to know him. But this group of people, number one, were obedient to what Jesus told them to do, and then they went back to their private place where they had been meeting and spending time together, and they prayed constantly, it says. Maybe it was like guard duty. Maybe they had so many people praying like each hour, and then the others, I don't know, but it says they prayed together constantly. What's the importance of that? Because if we're really going to be in touch with the Spirit and be a Spirit-driven church, don't we need to know what the Spirit wants us to do? I think we do. I think we have to be in that Spirit. We have things. We have departments in our church now that need help. Our church board's going to be talking about it again Tuesday night in our meeting. God willing, we're really working on ways and identifying needs and praying about those needs and situations in the areas in the church where we need help. But sometimes it takes more than prayer. It takes prayer plus obedience, because I have to be willing, if the Spirit nudges me, if God nudges me to do something and he's calling me to do something, I have to have the willingness and the boldness to step into that role and say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. We pray about it. We have to be obedient and do what God asks us. That old hymn in our hymnal says what? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. I have to be willing to do what God tells me to do. And I have to know that I'm in a spirit of prayer. What's the third thing that I noticed about this church as it was starting to form in the early days? The church came from a small beginning. The church came from a small beginning. Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. A group numbering about 120. Now let's stop and think about this. They've grown to 120 from what? First, it started with one, Jesus. One guy. One guy chose how many people to serve as apostles? 12. Jesus said, I'm choosing you 12, and the 12 of you are going to be my personal disciples. I'm going to pour myself into you. I'm going to teach you everything I can possibly teach you. I'm going to show you what it means to be Christ-like. I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to demonstrate before you what it means to love people unconditionally. I'm going to show you all these different things. Why? Because one day I'm not going to be here anymore, and I need you to be my hands and feet in the world after I leave. I need someone to carry on my message and my mission, and that each one of you 12 is a part of that. So I'm going to give you everything I've got. So for three and a half years, those 12 men were with Jesus almost everywhere he went. There were times he needed to get away. We several times in Scripture where Jesus said, went out in the middle of the night before it was daylight, up on the hillside to pray. He left the house or left wherever they were staying. The church came from a small beginning. I want you to notice the number of people went from 1 to 12. Now we're up to about 120 people who were truly devout followers who believed in Jesus and his message and his mission. And they're all crammed together in this one room. But the other thing I want us to think about this small group is not just the number of people, but the type of people. Have you ever thought about, the type of people Jesus chose to be his apostles? Fishermen? Tax collectors? A zealot? A doctor? One who would end up betraying him? See, what we need to understand is this great, I'm not talking about just the Church of the Nazarene, I'm talking about the Church of Christ, the Christian Church. What you see going on all around the world today comes out of this small beginning. Jesus, one Messiah, 12 followers. And then it continued to grow. What's that have to do with us? We're not a very big church, are we? Not in physical body, we're not a very big church. So some of us might think, wow, we can't do much. We're just not a very big church. We're not like First Baptist Church, or we're not like First Assemblies or anything like this. We don't have nearly as many people. We can still pray and be obedient to God and do whatever he asks us to do. Because you see, it takes all of us together to build the kingdom. And if we're truly seeking to be a Spirit-driven church, I believe with all my heart that the Spirit is going to lead us to the people who need to know him, and the Spirit's going to lead the people who need to know him to us. It's a two-way street. So we shouldn't be discouraged, or we shouldn't seem defeated or depressed because we're not a huge number. Now, I think God wants us to be more. I'd love nothing more than to see this church building filled up beyond capacity again. But it's not all about that. You see, I'd much rather have this church filled to capacity because we've reached out into the people who truly don't know Jesus, and we've reached out to them, and we've given them hope, and we've given them help, and we've given them a reason to live and a reason to believe. And we've watched their lives be transformed by the saving and sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ. So for me to see to see this church filled back up beyond capacity again would mean that we're making a difference in their lives for all eternity. Little as much when God is in it. So don't think, don't fall for Satan's lie, and don't fall for his scheme of trying to tell us you're not accomplishing anything. And I believe we are. Now, here's the last thing I want us to think about this morning, about this new fledgling church as it was getting started. The church had a willingness to move forward. They showed a spirit of willingness to move forward. What are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Peter stands up in verse 15. And in verse 16 it says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out." Sounds like something out of a horror movie, doesn't it? "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed again, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs.' They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." You see, even in the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, there was one, Judas Iscariot, among the crowd, among his chosen apostles, who betrayed him. It's an example of fallen leadership. We see it in the world all around us. We see it in our politicians. The sexual harassment scandals and the sexual misconduct allegations and insider trading and all the financial stuff, campaign finance law violations. We see it. We see all kinds of examples of failed leadership. We see examples of it in the church. One of the latest ongoing scandals, I was reading just a little bit the other day, more about Willow Creek Church over by Chicago, and Pastor Bill Hybels' work that he started and he already resigned months ago, and now the people who took over after him have already resigned because of continued allegations and continued misconduct that just keeps coming up. What we have with Judas is an example of failed and misguided leadership within the ministry of Christ, within the ministry of the church. What has to happen? They could have either said, well, wasn't it awful that that happened? And it was. Isn't it terrible that that happened with Judas? What do? We can't, we just don't know what to go. We can keep dwelling on the past. We can keep dwelling on the past failures. We can keep dwelling on the past difficulties. Or we can be like the group of 120 people gathered in that upper room that day. And we can decide that we're going to go ahead and move forward as a church in spite of a failure in leadership. You see, they made a choice not to let a failure among their leadership derail the mission. Have any idea how many churches close and go under because of failure, moral failure, or whatever it might be among their leadership? But the church made a decision that they were going to move forward according to Scripture and put someone in place according to their guidelines to carry on that ministry. And as a church, sometimes we have to do that. As a church, sometimes we see and face things that aren't pretty. But we have to decide that we're going to follow the Spirit's leadership and follow what we find in Scripture. That's what they did. They looked back in the written Scripture. And what does Scripture say about what we have to do here? The church had a willingness to move forward. And we need to do the same. Not let what's happened in the past continue to haunt us. We have to be willing to stand up and say, you know what, by the grace of God and by the leadership of His Holy Spirit, we're going to move forward and be the church that God wants us to be. So I'm telling you what I believe with all my heart, what God showed me this week in putting the sermon together was this. These four things that we just talked about are some of the keys and some of the foundation that we're going to need to remember and keep in mind and practice if we're going to become a Spirit-driven church. Father, today, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the lessons that we find in it. We thank You for the truth, and sometimes the truth is refreshing. Sometimes it's hard. But Father, today we thank You for Your Word and for the truth and the leadership that we find in it. So Father, I pray today that You would help us to look back over the Scripture and look back over the history of Your church and recognize and put into practice those things that made the church successful. God, help us to be a people of obedience. Help us to be a people of prayer. Lord, raise us up from a small number into a great and mighty force that can have an incredible impact in your kingdom. And then, Lord, give us the grace and the strength to move forward in your will, following your leadership. Strengthen us, we pray today. Father, I ask you to be with us as we leave this place today and as we go our separate ways. Bring us back just a few hours, Lord, for the back-to-school splash. I pray once again for that event and for everyone who's putting it together. Lord, just help us have a great time. And once again, may this be another way of sharing Jesus with other people. We love you, and we thank you, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You're dismissed.